tape recorded message number TL-269. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Our studies continue in Paul's epistle, so-called, to the Ephesians. And we begin our study today with the second verse of the second chapter. I would like to go back and to read to you my own resultant version of Ephesians. Now, in producing this version, I simply took every word in the Greek, parsed that word, turned it into English, and then did the very best that I could to find the words in English that would best set forth what I believe the apostle said in the Greek. In doing this, I have consulted many versions. But wherever I found someone who says in English what I believe that the Greek says, I've seen best to adopt his version rather than just simply to make up one of my own. There are places where I've had to be more or less original and more or less entirely upon my own. But the reason that I call this a resultant version is it is the result of comparing everything that men have found, everything that has been set forth, and trying to bring to you in English the very best I can what Paul has said. I know that these things are deep, but just remember that the Spirit takes us by the hand, and if we're willing to put our hand in His, He searches out the deep things of God. You don't have one grain of what we might call natural ability to understand the least thing of the Word of God. Oh, you can understand what it means when it says Jesus went down to Jericho. He was in one place and he went toward Jericho. You might pass it by. You'd read this and you could understand that. But when it comes to understanding the truths of God, we are dependent entirely upon the Holy Spirit. Now, Ephesians 2:1 was not the beginning of a new sentence, but the continuation of a sentence that started back at 1:15, the 15th verse of chapter 1. And the Greek of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 would read, "Even you, being dead to your offenses and sins." If anyone insists that this should be translated here dead in sins, then they must also say that Christ is dead in sin, because the very same construction is used in the book of Romans where it says that Christ being dead unto sin, he dies no more. And that is the very same construction. Now, this speaks not of people who are dead in their sins, which was our condition before we had the Savior, but it speaks of those who are dead to their sins. Now let us remember that in order to be saved, we need a Savior. And if that Savior does not continue to be our Savior, in other words, let me say, if He doesn't save us every day, then we're simply going to be lost. Because somewhere along the road, we're going to stumble, we're going to fall, and we would just simply be without hope. And so we're saved from the guilt of sin. First of all, that's what we commonly call our salvation. But then there is a power of sin that's ever at work. For God knows the conditions under which we live and the situations that we have to face every day. And He knows all about this. And that's where our Savior becomes all important unto us. And then when we remember that there is a dominion of sin, and while we're no longer under dominion of sin, but we walk and we live in this world, we're constantly in contact by it, and even the world's religions, and that practically takes in all of them. They have their effect upon our thinking, and they shape our mind, and in some things we feel we have to acquiesce to them just to keep from always causing trouble. I'm not saying that I always do this. I'm not saying that you always do this. But it speaks of those who are dead to your offenses and sins, and this describes us as believers. Then it continues, among whom even we all, pardon me, I wanted to read to you the second verse, in which, that is in this condition, you at some time or other, and you do, and there's no use to deny it, you couldn't sell me the idea that you never do, you walk according to the eon of this world. The eon of this world is the course that it takes. It's the present evil eon, the present evil flow of things. And don't tell me that you don't do it. Now and then you walk according to the eon of this world. You walk in harmony with the ruler who is the authority of this atmosphere in which we live, the spirit that now is operating in the sons of disobedience. Now, we are not the sons of disobedience, but among those sons of disobedience, even we all are turned hither and thither, and sometimes we might say turned topsy-turvy or upside down, thither at some time or other, in the desires of our flesh, doing the volitions of the flesh and of the mind, and we are, in that which is produced by these forces, we are the children of indignation, even as others. Now, we will start in this study where we left off the last time with the statement of doing the volitions of the flesh and of the mind. In the King James Version, it said fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, but it's doing the volitions of the flesh and the mind. Now, even in matters that are manifestly contrary to the Word of God, the believer at times is found doing things which are the offspring of his own will and his own desires rather than the will and the desire of God. For example, God tells us to study. And we find things that are easier to do, that aren't so much trouble to do, and therefore, we're just simply doing that which is our own will and our own desire rather than the thing that God has told us that he wants. God has told us to think and to reason. But we don't like to think because thinking is hard work. We don't like to reason a thing out. We don't like to study. And so often, we're found guilty of doing the volitions of the flesh and of the mind. Later in this same epistle, Paul will say to these same believers, now here's what he will say to them. He will say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, would he exhort them to allow these things to be removed from them if some of them were not guilty of these things now and then? At certain times. And you'll have to agree with me that these sins of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice, that these are still all too common among we who believe. So when we do the volitions of the flesh and the mind, we are not some past thing that's complete, but we are in that which is produced by these forces. Now, this is a paraphrase. We have a word here where it says, as you've noticed it in the King James Version, we were by nature. And people take the word nature and says that means by birth. And we are by birth the children of wrath. And therefore, when a sweet, innocent little baby is born that doesn't know its left hand from its right, theologians have tried to say that this is a child of wrath that doesn't have some water sprinkled on its head or some such thing as that. If it should die, there would just be no hope for it. and so on and so on. These are things that I do not believe and I do not accept. People would say to me, Mr. Sellers, don't you believe in total depravity? Well, to tell the truth about it, I've never in my life seen anyone that was not as bad, that was as bad, pardon me, though I got a double negative in there. I've never in my life seen or heard of anyone who was as bad as he could be. Sometimes we think of people and think they could be no worse, and yet they could have done more along the lines of wickedness and along the lines of immorality. So when people begin to talk about total depravity and say that we're born totally depraved and they use this passage to prove it, then I simply do not agree with it. Now, here is the reason why I have used this long phrase in translating nature, in that which is produced by these forces. Now, that's a long rendering of the Greek word phusis, P-H-U-S-I-S. And I admit it's a paraphrase, it's not a translation. I'm trying to express what I find to be the truth there. Now, this word is translated nature in the King James Version, phusis, P-H-U-S-I-S. It's found 14 times in the New Testament where it's translated nature in 10 of these occurrences. Now, there can be no sound objection to rendering it nature, except that nature is one of the most ambiguous, misused, and misunderstood words in the English language. If you think you know what it means, without looking in the dictionary, or without just giving the dictionary definition, if you think you know what the word nature means, then I think I would like to hear about it, because this word is ambiguous. It is misunderstood, and the part of the verse that contains this word is usually quoted, as I have mentioned already. It's quoted as the supreme proof text to show that we're all sinners at birth and we are sinners by birth, and that even the tiny babe is a child of wrath. Now, we need to come to grips with this word, both in the Greek and in the English. Now, the basis of this word is the word phuo, P-H-U-O, and this means to sprout, and anyone would know that to sprout is the first stage of growth in plants. Just plant anything, a bean, a grain of corn, a grain of wheat, and first you'll get the sprout. Now, you can see that in Luke chapter 8, verses 6 and 8, where phuo is translated sprung up, and it has to do with grain, that when it's sprung up, but it's evident there that it means sprouted, when it is sprouted. Now, the word phusis, that is translated nature here, is derived from phuo, P-H-U-O. Now, it's an axiom of grammar. The derivatives do not have a different meaning than the parent word. When you derive a noun from a verb, it is a rule of grammar that derivatives cannot have a different meaning than the parent word. If they do have an entirely different meaning, then they're a different word. Now, in view of this, if phuo means to sprout, then phusis means a sprouting. That is the effect of this coming to place. Now, let's think upon this for a moment. When we take a seed or a bulb and place it in the soil, certain effects are produced without the bulb and within the bulb or seed. There is a sprouting, and when we see it, we call it nature. Now, all of this is especially manifest in the spring of the year, when all nature joins together to bring forth such a magnificent display. The trees, the grass, the crocuses. Yes, all of these things, they come forth. Now, at a time like this, it is most evident that forces without the plant, the sun, the rain, forces outside the plant, and forces within the plants, the bulbs, the seeds, are combining in producing these effects. And oh, how terribly strong these are. I remember when I was just a boy that my father demonstrated that by drilling a hole in a rock and putting a seed in it and plugging it up, that he could split the rock, and the seed did split the rock. I saw it later one time in the city of Chicago, where they had put down an asphalt sidewalk, and lo and behold, the dandelions came right up through it. And I examined it as near as I could from the edge, and I firmly believe that these dandelions came up through 3 to 4 inches of hot asphalt, that there were forces without and forces within those seeds, just the dandelion seed, as small as it was, that forced them right up through the asphalt. Now, thus it is that one definition of nature, which will be found in the dictionary, is this: that which is produced by natural forces. That's the definition of the word nature. Now, in the passage we're considering, the word nature is commonly taken to mean birth. And that's not right. But having taken this to mean verse, then the verse is used to support the idea that all men are sinners by birth, that they're sinners from birth, and that they are the children of wrath. Now, the error of this is evident. Paul would not say, you walked according to the eon of this world, and you did the volitions of the flesh and the mind, and so you were by birth the children of wrath. You see, that's just like one would say, he loved his country, he kept his laws, he kept its laws, he served in the army, so he was an American. No, he may have been British, because a Britisher loves his country and keeps its laws. He's a Britisher by birth, and I'm an American by birth. That's what I am by birth, you see. I'm not an American because I love my country. I'm not an American because I keep its laws. No, I'm an American by birth. And so there's, when Paul says that you walked according to the eon of this world, and you did the volition of the flesh in your mind, therefore you were by birth the children of wrath. Now, the declaration of Paul in this portion tells us that due to outside influences and the hidden desires within us, certain results are produced which anyone to see it and anyone to know about it, it would appear, it would indicate that we are children who deserve wrath, that is, God's indignation. Now, you'll find an illustration of this in Hebrews 12:15, where Paul warns other believers to exercise diligent care lest some root of bitterness should spring up. And that's the word P-H-U-O, which is the root of the word thusis, which is translated nature. Now, the root must be there before it can sprout. The seed must be there before there can be any growth. And so Paul warns these believers to exercise diligent care lest some root of bitterness should spring up. Now, if the root is there, and if it does sprout, then there will be a sprouting. Now, when this happens in the life of a believer, the manifestation is just the same as with the ungodly. For example, when an ungodly person shows wrath, when an ungodly person shows bitterness, when an ungodly person shows anger, what's the difference between that and a believer? To all appearances, exactly the same. It's exactly the same. Now, since Paul urged the recipients of this epistle, now remember, the very ones that received this, he said to them in Ephesians 4:13, let all bitterness be put away from you. The seed is there, it'll spring up. And let all bitterness be put away from you, for we should have no understanding in what he's talking about in Ephesians 2:1-3. And so, for we were, in that which is produced by these forces, the children of indignation. Now, this means those to whom God's attitude should be one of indignation. Now, indignation is that emotion which is induced by intense displeasure. We are not, however, children of indignation. We are children of God. We are children of light. Ephesians 5:8 tells us this. And to say otherwise would be to deny the truth of God. So we were, as a result of the things produced in our lives sometimes, why, to all appearances, we are the children of indignation, even as others. Now, the contrast that he's making here, even as others, is between the believer, who sometimes lives contrary to the will of God, and the sinner, that habitually lives contrary to God. Now, I know men, I've been acquainted with men, that God is never in their thoughts. I know these men that they do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I know these men, everything they do is simply contrary to the will of God. I know that. I also know some believers, including myself, who sometimes live contrary to the will of God, contrary to the purpose of God. Now, the contrast here is between the believer who sometimes lives contrary to the will of God and the sinner who habitually lives contrary to God. I'm sure that we will profit greatly if we see that in these first three verses, Paul sets some of the forces that work from without and also those forces that work within to defeat us in our avowed purpose, for it is our avowed purpose to walk worthy of God and to make manifest our position of children of light. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man will, if he determines to live godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution. And then when this persecution comes, it's apt to cause bitterness. It could cause anger. It could cause wrath, just as it does in the sons of wrath, in the sons of indignation. And so if we would just see right here that Paul is setting forth these things, then we'll understand it. Now, I know that there are many of people that want others to have such a high opinion of them, that they'll hesitate to accept this description of our life and our walk. Oh yes, we would all prefer to think of ourselves as completely obedient children, wonderful saints of whom God is justly proud, never finds anything in us with which he is dissatisfied. But these words of Paul tell you and me a different story. An honest self-examination will demonstrate that he told the truth. Is there any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that can say that he never walks according to the influences that surrounds him on every hand, that he never yields in the least to the subtle pressures that are always present, that he is never caught up in the powerful flow of this present world? Oh, let us honestly face the facts. The words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, tell us how the believer, the one who is dead to trespasses and sins, may walk at times. And it should be noted that the failures that are described here, they're not the vile things that are described in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 22. You see, the sins that you would read about in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 22, those sins that are described there are the acts of those who have given up God and have been given up by him. We have not given up God. We have not been given up by him. He has made every arrangement for our present salvation. we have the forgiveness of sins, according to the outflowing wealth of his grace. You read that record of sins in Romans chapter 1, and you'll find out that those are the sins of godless sinners, ungodly sinners. But those sins that he's describing right here in Ephesians chapters 2, verses 1 to 3, they're the sins of the saints. The sins of the saints. And we thank God that he's made provision. So that brings before you and me the question, what about the sins of the saints? Christ died for my sins. That took care of everything up to the moment that I believe. But what about anything that might enter in after I believe? You know, many people, they fail and they're discouraged because they just simply cannot measure up to some state of perfection that they've set for themselves. So we ask ourselves the question, has God made provision for the salvation of sinners, but no provision at all for the salvation of his saints? Ask that question. Answer that question. The great truth of God's salvation can be summed up in three statements. Number one, we have been saved. Number two, we are being saved. Number three, we will yet be saved. This is past, present, and future salvation. In the past, it was from the guilt of sin. At the present time, it's from the power of sin. In the future, it'll be from the very dominion of sin. And in when you come to the fourth verse, we come to a portion which deals with our present salvation. We read here, but God, or God, however, God, however. In other words, right here, Paul is going to start to show that even though at times we may walk according to the course of this world, even though at times we may do things that would seem to indicate that we're the children of indignation rather than the children of God, Paul's going to show that divine grace is going to meet every demand. God being rich in mercy. Now, mercy might be defined as pity which is deserved. But this rich mercy, wealth of mercy, passes beyond anything that is deserved. And it becomes God's favor to the undeserving. You see, it was grace that saved me. It'll have to be grace that keeps me saved. Because of his great love. Just think of this. This has to do not with my past salvation. This has to do with my present salvation. God, because of his great love, in order to satisfy his great love, with which he loves us. Now, this is not the love of God for all mankind. This is God's love for his own who are now believing. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. But John's Gospel chapter 13 and verse 1 says that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. See, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that is what Ephesians is speaking about here. It's God's love for those who are now believing. And it goes on to say, we also, being dead to the offenses. Now, the same dative construction is used here, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, declaring again the truth of our standing before God, the grace, the basis of a great work to be done for us. Now, the definite article here, before the offenses, points back to the offenses already mentioned in the early verses. Yes, we're dead to these. He makes us alive together, that is, jointly in the Christ. Now, when we consider this statement, in the light of the analogous statement, passage in Colossians 2:13, it is plain that Paul is speaking in anticipation of an event that belongs to the future. And yet, it is something that comes to us in the present. We are energized. We are enervated. We are quickened right now. In spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings, God's ever at work upon us. We'll see later that we're His workmanship. And God's ever at work upon us. And just as He made Jesus Christ alive, He makes us alive together, or jointly, in the Christ. And the reference here, though, is to the act of God, that act of God which He will perform for us when He founds us His order upon this earth. Now, the word makes alive, together here, as I translate it, is the word suzoapoeo, which only occurs here and in Colossians 2:13. And most interpreters make this statement to refer to some mysterious regeneration or to the communication of spiritual life. But I think that this fritters away the truth. For I believe that this passage speaks of an actual and literal future experience that is to be our portion when we realize the fulfillment of His great promise, because I live, you also shall live. So it says, in grace are you saved. Not by grace, but in grace are you saved. You know, if a housewife wanted to preserve, that is to save, some pickles, some cucumbers for a winter, she would preserve them in vinegar. You go into a laboratory and there will be specimens that are preserved in formaldehyde, and others will be preserved in alcohol. To save is to preserve. And just remember this, that in grace ye are saved. You see, the reason that you preserve anything is to save it for the future. That's the reason you preserve it. And this tells us, not by, but it's in grace ye're saved. Saved is the word sozo. Spelled S-O-Z-O, we pronounce it sozo. And this is a word that indicates some great boon or blessing in which the aspects of deliverance and preservation are definitely fixed. When the housewife will say, pick the cucumbers from her garden, she delivered them from the over-ripening and the decay that would certainly set in. She rescued them, delivered them that. Then she preserves them in vinegar. Now, in some context where sozo is found, the idea of deliverance may be very prominent in this word, and in other contexts, the idea of preservation may stand out. But in this passage, the idea of preservation is preeminent. In grace we are preserved. This speaks of our present salvation. For we are now being saved by that love and favor of God toward the undeserving. I've been a believer for 56 years. Is it right for me to say that God has saved me for 56 years? And that is the truth. So in grace are ye saved. Now it says He raises us together. This is found only here and in Colossians 2:12. This word. And it's also found in Colossians 3:1. And it expresses primarily the idea of a physical resurrection. Now, most people will do what they call spiritualizing this, whatever that may mean. But this term, along with the one that follows, shows that a future bodily or physical resurrection is in view. Even though the language here might to some seem to indicate the past experience, remember that God often speaks of what is not, as if it were. He calls the things that are not, as if they were, as we're told in Romans 4:17. And he seats us together. This is what he's going to do. See, he seats us together. No matter how much time may elapse between the making alive of those who believe in him, we will be made alive together with Christ. We will be raised up together, and we will be seated together among the mighty ones, the elevated ones, the most elevated ones. Here again we have the occurrence of en tois epirenes, that God raises us up together, and he seats us among the most exalted in order that, this begins verse 2-7, in order that, and these words introduce the great purpose for which God saved us in the past, continues to save us in the present, and will yet save us from the state of death, if the kingdom does not come before we go into that state. In order that among the coming eons. Now, the word eon, its basic meaning is to flow. And inasmuch as in the future, God will flow down through Christ to us, and we will flow out to others, we will be among those flowers. Now let me get it straight. F-L-O-W-E-R. A river is a flower. It flows. A lake is not. It doesn't flow. That's why it's a lake. But among the eons to come, that is, among all those divine beings, among all those divine powers, among all those influences, manifestations, and expressions which God will produce in the order of things to come, those things which will shape and mold all life upon this earth, thank God we will take our place and fulfill our destiny. In other words, we are to live aeonian life in the coming eon. And among the coming eons, we will have all the necessary wisdom, the power, the prestige, the influence, the personality, the standing, whatever it is that is required to perform the good works which God prepares beforehand that we might walk in them. So he does this, that among the eons to come, it's plural, and when it's used with the plural means among, that among the eons to come, he might be displaying, to show is to display, he might be displaying the transcendent riches. The exceeding riches means the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now the transcendent riches would be the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God will yet display his kindness, show unto those who will believe, and he will do this in order that his grace might be glorified. In other words, it seems to me that we will be on display in the kingdom of God as living examples of what God's grace did in this, the dispensation of grace. Then it says in verse 2:8, for in the grace are you saved. Now that's the way the Greek reads. For in the grace are you saved, or by means of the grace that now flows from God secretly, you're being saved. That's what it is that saves us, that preserves us. It doesn't tell how a sinner is saved. It tells how a saint is kept saved. In the grace is saved. And it is through faith. Now this faith is our belief in the record that God has given of his Son. There is no other way to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved through faith. And this is not of you. This is not of you. Now the word this here is the word tuto. T-O-U-T-O. It's a pronoun in the neuter gender. The word for faith is in the feminine gender. And therefore, this could not refer to faith. And this points the whole matter under discussion. Namely, our salvation, past, present, and future, in order for us to exhibit God's grace. This salvation does not find its source in us. It is not out of us. There was nothing within us that caused God to save us. And he will make us all that we are to be. It is not of ourselves. It is God's gift. God's gift is the whole matter under discussion, which is our salvation, past, present, and future, not of works, for we are his work. See, our salvation past, our salvation present, our salvation future is not produced by us, neither is it earned by us. So that no one might boast. See, if it were of works, it would glorify man. But we will have nothing of which we can boast. For we are his workmanship, that is, we are his achievement. We are the accomplishment of God, the achievement of God, and all glory will be due to him. And he will yet use us to exhibit the glories of his grace. We are created in Christ Jesus under good works, which God has ordained beforehand, determined beforehand, that we should walk in them. But my time has run out. I must bring it to a close. It has been my privilege to teach you. I trust it has been helpful till we meet again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye.